If you can take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 4. While you're turning there, I would like to thank all of the men who labored yesterday to put the fans in. You notice a little bit of air moving around, which is much better than no air moving around. We are in Mark chapter 4, and we're continuing our study in the parables. Actually, we're doing an exposition of the entire Gospel of Mark, and only God knows how long we'll be in Mark. But Mark is only 16 chapters. God only knows how long we'll be in Isaiah 2, which of course has 66. I want to ask you a question this morning. It's a question that sticks in my mind all of the time. As I look back over 18 years of Christian life, God mercifully and graciously saved me as a teenager. And as I look back, I wonder, why is it that so many that I have personally seen make professions of faith in the last 18 years have fallen away and who are not a part of a church? The Word of God is not a part of their life. They may not be full-blown apostates who renounce the faith, but there is certainly no Christian life in them. Their profession is empty. There's nothing there. And you know people like that, and I know people like that. And in fact, I would suggest to you that there are people like that here even today. Because even though one may fall away from the faith, they may keep up the externals rather nicely. But it really does seem to me that over the last 18 years, the majority of those who have made professions of faith have fallen away. That's not the minority, but the majority. You'll remember in the Pilgrim's Progress that Christian, as he feels the weight of his sin, an evangelist gives him a Bible, and he begins to be convinced that he must flee the city of destruction. He plugs his ears with his fingers and he departs from the city of destruction towards the celestial city, crying, "Life, life, eternal life." And lo and behold, behind him are two characters from the city of destruction. And they're trying to make time to catch up to Christian in order to dissuade this foolish man from leaving house and home and family. The two men overtake Christian and they ask him, "What are you doing? Why are you leaving?" And Christian says, "Because the God who made this city is going to destroy it. And He's shown me that I must make it to the celestial city." And the one man, whom we actually mentioned last week in the sermon, obstinate, says, "Christian, you're a fool. What you believe is foolish. Will you turn around and go back with us or not?" And Christian says, "I cannot go back." And so obstinate says, "Fine, you have it your way. I'm going back to the city." But there was another man that was with Christian, who listened intently as Christian explained why he fled the city of destruction. And his name was Pliable. And Pliable says, "Well, tell me more about this celestial city. I mean, what kind of things do you get once you get there?" And of course, Christian, being very enthusiastic and zealous for his new journey to the celestial city, says, "Well, when you get there, the streets are filled with gold and the master of the kingdom is there." And he goes on and on and on. And Pliable says, "Well, this sounds too good to be true. I'll go with you." And Christian says, "You could make no better choice. Come with me." And they take off, and it's not too long after they begin their journey together that they fall into the Slough of Despond. And of course, Pliable, as he is sinking in that slough, begins to curse Christian. "What are you doing bringing us all the way out here so we can just simply fall into this pit? I knew this was a stupid idea." And of course, Christian is struggling to get out, and he can't because he's got this burden on his back and he can't get out of the slough of despond. But Pliable, sensing no such burden, pulls himself out with ease and goes back to the city of destruction. And it is Mr. Pliable who is addressed in the passage today. It is Mr. Pliable, the one who says, "This sounds good. This makes me happy. I believe this." He is the one who is addressed in the parable today. The condition of the second soil is rocky. Notice verse 5 of Mark 4. Other seed fell on... Notice it doesn't say ground or soil in the original text, just the rocky places, where it did not have much soil. And immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of soil. And after the sun had risen, it was scorched. And because it had no root, it withered away. The first thing that we notice about the condition of this soil is that it did not have much earth. That's the literal rendering. Now, we would be mistaken if we thought that the soil mentioned here is what we have out in the ranchos in our backyards. Of course, if you've ever tried to take a rototiller to your backyard in the ranchos, you notice that there are bazillions of these river rock that are huge and will eat up most rototillers. Well, that's not the kind of rocky ground we're talking about. The kind of rocky ground that Jesus is talking about was a very thin layer of soil, but underneath was a shale. So that it was not just a rock here or a rock there. It was a very thin overlay of soil, and underneath it was as hard as rock because it was rock. And Jesus says not only does some seed fall on this hardened pathway, but there was also some seed that fell on this shallow soil, on this soil with rock right underneath it. And of course, you can't really see that it's not going to do anything because that nice thin layer of soil is very deceptive, isn't it? And there the seed falls. But the picture of the rocky soil or the shallow soil really is a picture of those who have a shallow, superficial heart. Let me give you a few characteristics of a superficial, shallow heart. The shallow heart is more concerned about the temporary, about the now, than the eternal. Shallow people don't usually spend much time thinking about eternal things. Shallow people usually occupy their minds with the here and the now. The shallow heart is also more concerned about the external than the internal. There's a shallowness that some people have to where their whole concern in life has to do with that which is on the outside, with the appearance of others or themselves, and they don't give much thought at all to that which is on the inside. They're preoccupied with the here and now, and they're preoccupied with the external. They're preoccupied with the things of this life that can be touched and tasted. But the shallow heart also values the opinions of others more than it values truth. You want to see a shallow person, look at the person who cares more about what other people say and think than what is true. That is a shallow person indeed. The shallow heart is also more concerned about comfort and avoiding difficulty in this life than about convictions and principles. The shallow person navigates their whole life just to avoid the most trouble. The shallow person will never take a stand on principle or conviction lest it get them into some difficulty and make their life uncomfortable. The shallow heart also never takes a good hard look inside and never seeks to honestly evaluate and examine himself or herself. You see, the shallow person will not take that time to be introspective in any way. In fact, the shallow person has conscience beat. Because when conscience begins to bark, the shallow person knows how to quiet conscience without ever asking too many questions. This is the kind of soil that Jesus is talking about. It's shallow. It looks good on the top, but you don't have to go very far to see that there is shale underlying this veneer. Now, what is really interesting to me is that in the parable, Jesus says that the sower went out to sow, and some seed fell on this rocky place, fell on this shallow soil. And what happens? Look at verse 16. In a similar way, these are the ones on whom seed was sown on rocky places, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. One of the things that we see with this rocky soil is they hear the word, and notice what it says. They immediately receive it. Immediately. There's no apparent struggle of soul. There's no apparent deep conviction of sin that's being wrestled with. There's no counting the cost like we see in Luke chapter 14. They hear it. They say, hey, this is for me. I like it. Sign me up. How can I be a part of this? How can I do this? Immediately they receive it. But notice, they receive it with joy. Now, we talk a lot about joy around here. And we will say things like being joyful in God is one of the primary ways that we glorify His name. And so joy is a good thing, right? I mean, these people, they hear the word and they're so impressed by it that they receive it and they're happy about it. Their emotions have been stirred. There's a happiness over the word. It was something that was pleasing to them. And in fact, they have such joy now because now God is a part of their life. And all the blessings God's given, this is just sort of like icing on the cake. Jesus is now the great appendix to my life. And there's great joy. But verse 5 gives us a little insight on why there is immediate reception and joy. Other seed fell on the rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of soil. That's enlightening, isn't it? This immediate reception and this joy over the word occurs in this kind of person for the reason that they themselves are shallow. It is their very shallowness that compels them to receive the word without question. It is their very shallowness that compels them to have great joy over what they've heard. It's very enlightening, don't you think? That this immediate reception with joy is based on the very reason for which the seed will soon die. You might be thinking to yourself, well, why would somebody respond to the gospel if indeed their response was not a sincere response? Why would somebody respond to the gospel with a phony response? And I would tell you today that the response to the gospel with these people may very well be sincere, but there can also be a sincerely superficial reception of the gospel. Think with me. This shallow person has heard the word. And maybe there was something that they heard that appealed to them, not for the eternal, but for the here and now. My friends, this is why we must be so meticulous in our gospel presentations. This is why the health and wealth gospel is a lie from the very pit of hell itself. When people respond to that kind of gospel, they are not responding out of good gospel motives. They're responding out of a desire for the here and now. We must be careful in the way that we present the gospel, because if we tell people, maybe we don't go as far as the health and wealth gospel, but if we tell people that if you trust Jesus, your life will be better, what are they responding to? Something beneficial to the here and now. Now, are there here and now benefits to the gospel? And the answer is yes. But the shallow person is attracted to those things, and it is the motivation of those here and now things that grabs them. There can also be maybe something in the gospel presentation that offers external changes or blessings instead of an internal change and regeneration. I know, because I've been guilty of this, of having the idea and even telling people that if this person would just become a Christian, their marriage would be fixed. That is not necessarily true. And it is the shallow person who looks at their broken world all around them and then looks at the gospel as a quick fix to all of these external problems. And my friends, we better be careful in the way that we share the gospel with our friends and our families. Do not make them promises that God never makes. Do you know that if somebody receives the word in true and saving faith, that their marriage might get worse? Do you know that in my own pastoral experience, I have seen where true and saving faith has created division in marriage and not unity? But these people hear the gospel and they think it's going to fix everything and make everything better and get their kids off of drugs or get them a new job. Perhaps this immediate and joyful response was motivated by peers. You know, there can be such a thing as peer pressure for the gospel's sake. And so these people that are shallow put far more weight on what their friends will think. And in fact, when I was about 16 or 17 years old, of course, I would have a handful of tracts with me every day. I went to school and I put them in my friends' lockers. And of course, they knew where they came from. And I had a friend who made a profession of faith. His name was Clarence. And Clarence had a friend named Gary. And I never liked Gary too much, but I wanted to win him for Christ. And so I invited Gary to a crusade in the Sacramento area. And of course, Gary was a pagan through and through. Gary was the quintessential high school pagan. And I thought, what a great trophy if I could but win this young man for Christ. And so we took him to a meeting. And the guy preached, and he preached with great froth and excitement. And he preached what, in retrospect, was not the gospel. It was be saved from Antichrist and the beast and 10 heads and 10 toes. By coming forward and getting to go in the rapture when it happens. My friends, that's not the gospel. And so the invitation is given, and we're sitting there, and we're standing there, and people are screaming forward. I said, "Hey, Gary, you want to go up? I'll go up with you." Gary says, "No, I don't want to go up." And then Clarence on the other side says, "Gary, go up with them." And of course, Gary valued Clarence's opinion. So Gary went up with me, and he prayed the prayer. And he was coerced into the kingdom of God by peer pressure. And my friends, it can happen among friends. It can happen among family. How many times have you seen a mother or a father or sisters or brothers come to the faith, and all of a sudden, the one who's outside of the faith is thinking, you know, I want to be like the rest of them, and I want to value what the rest of them value, and I want to be like them. Until they're with people who aren't like them. There can be a peer pressure that motivates people falsely to accept the gospel. Perhaps this immediate and joyful reception had more to do with promised comforts than deep convictions. I mean, the truth of the matter was, I could take it or leave it. That's not what is really important to me. I want fire insurance. I want comfort. I want comfort here and now and in the age to come. Perhaps the immediate and joyful reception of the word was completely void of any inner conviction of sin and sense of own personal unworthiness. And my friends, to be quite frank with you, why in the world should people today have a sense of sinfulness and personal unworthiness before a holy God with the kind of gospels that they hear? The kind of gospels that people hear in tracts and verbal presentations seem to be more of a benefit to God than the sinner. God will be so happy if you sign up and get on His team. You'll make God's day if you just say yes. And we leave the law completely out of evangelism. And that wonderfully gracious tool that God has given us to smash the sinner's pride and arrogance and bring him to a place of unworthiness and an awareness of his own sin is gotten rid of. And the most we might do is talk about sin in general, so that we think that we're kind of sinners in general. But that's okay, because nobody's perfect. We have been cursed with a superficial, shallow, bumper sticker theology that has no saving power whatsoever. But maybe this person doesn't internalize what they've heard in such a way that they're totally ignorant of their own personal sinfulness and unworthiness. And they say, well, of course, only a fool would reject this offer. Sign me up. These hear the word and receive it immediately with joy. Oh, don't you think Jesus could have really snagged the rich young ruler? Don't you think Jesus could have had an immediate and joyful conversion with the rich young ruler? Why didn't Jesus just whip out a tract and say, okay, let's turn to the back page, you already got all the other stuff down, and just pray this prayer with me? Because Jesus does not induce nor tolerate superficial conversions into His kingdom. The seed falls on this shallow soil. And the Word tells us in verse 17 that when affliction or persecution comes because of the Word, and notice, underline it, immediately they fall away. Just as immediately they took up the Word, they immediately push it away. Just as quickly as they respond, they just as quickly fall away. Notice what happens. The sun comes out. Go figure. The sun comes out. How often does the sun come out? Every day. And what is the sun a picture of here? The afflictions and persecutions of life. Which Jesus using the sun leads me to believe that Jesus assumed, and even taught His disciples explicitly, that trials and tribulations were simply a part of life. Just as the sun comes up in the morning, you can bank on trial and tribulation. Oh, but see, these people, they didn't count on that, and they fall away as quickly as they were, quote, converted. The everyday troubles of life. Tribulation. You see, these people in their shallowness thought, hey, I thought life was going to get better after this. Nobody told me about this part. Maybe they weren't listening. Maybe it was small print. Maybe it was omitted altogether. But the fact is that the sun still came out. Persecution. Hey, they're no longer popular. And they're no longer congratulated for this great thing that's happened in their life, but rather they're spurned and rejected. This was the trouble with my poor friend Clarence. Clarence loved the Lord depending on whom he was with. And Clarence thought one of the best things for his soul was to go to Biola with me. And he went to Biola. And he found out that not everybody at Biola was a real son or daughter of the kingdom. In fact, there were a multitude of people who were just like Clarence. And Clarence, in his fallenness, gravitated towards those people. And when he was with those people, he was not a Christian. But on Sunday mornings, when he'd go to church with me, he'd talk about the Lord. The sun came up. The persecution, no longer universally popular to go this way. But the Word of God tells us why this is so. It's because they were temporary. They were temporary. They were transient. They only lasted a short time. You see, the tribulation and the persecution totally withered the plant, and so the plant only lasts a short time. And what I want to do for you is I want to unfold from this section of the parable the nature of this kind of faith. The first thing that we have to say is that this faith does indeed receive the Word. There's an acknowledgement. There's an acceptance. There's an apparent faith in Christ and in His gospel. We also see, as we've already labored, it's immediate and it's joyful. It's not very thoughtful. In fact, it's rather superficial. But it is fast, furious, and filled with happiness. But here's the next thing that I want you to see about this kind of faith. And you listen, and listen carefully. Because if there is anything that we do not understand in the contemporary church, it is the nature of false conversions. The truth never penetrates into this soil. My friends, I want to tell you today that it is possible, and in fact, it happens so many times. It is possible to be emotionally impacted and actually positively influenced by the Word of God and the Spirit of God and yet be unconverted. It is possible to be impacted emotionally and influenced positively by the Spirit and the Word of God and yet be unconverted. Now, my treatment of this will be brief, but if you doubt it, pick up Jonathan Edwards' A Treatise Concerning Religious Affections, and Edwards will so persuade your judgment within the first 100 pages that you'll begin to ask, Lord, is it I? Consider King Saul. Saul was a reprobate. But yet the Spirit of God came upon him and he prophesied. Oh, great gifts are no insurance of grace. Great gifts are no insurance of grace. And in fact, our Lord Jesus, in making this point, in fact, maybe even had Saul in mind when he said, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons, heal the sick, raise the dead, and prophesy in thy name? Those are great gifts. But my friends, great gifts are never a sign of true grace. Never look to the assurance of your salvation by the fact that you are gifted. You know, the devil is clever enough to put just enough spiritual spin on natural endowments as to make them look spiritual. And we are carnal enough to think much more highly of our own gifts than actually is what is reality. He receives the Word, emotionally impacted, positively influenced. What about, take your Bibles and turn to Ezekiel chapter 33. Notice this. Remember, I'm laboring to show you the point that it is possible to be emotionally impacted and positively influenced by the Word and Spirit of God and yet be unconverted. Ezekiel 33 and verse 32. Okay, let's back up to verse 30. But as for you, son of man, your fellow citizens who talk about you by the walls and in the doorways of the house, speak to one another, each to his brother, saying, come now and hear what the message is which comes forth from the Lord. They come to you as people come and sit before you as my people and hear your words. But they do not do them, For they do the lustful desires expressed by their mouth, and their heart goes after their gain. Behold, you are to them like a sensual song by one who has a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument, for they hear your words, but they do not practice them. Having a desire to hear and to read the Word of God is not necessarily a mark of being converted. These people in Ezekiel, they said, Hey, Ezekiel's going to be preaching at 4 o'clock. I love to hear Ezekiel preach. Boy, he rivets my soul. He fills my heart. Oh, I just love it. He is such a great preacher. Let's go hear Ezekiel. And the other guy said, yeah, let's go hear Ezekiel. You know, maybe he'll preach about sin today and really come down hard and give one of those florid torrents of eloquence that we love to hear so much. And God tells Ezekiel, Ezekiel, they come to hear you because they like the feelings they get on inside. But don't be confused or misled. These people that are coming to hear you do not practice the things that you do. In fact, their heart is still filled with greed and iniquity. You can have the gift of prophecy and prophesy like Saul. You can love to hear preaching like those in Ezekiel 33. And you can be positively influenced by the Spirit and the Word of God and yet be an unconverted man or woman. Perhaps one of the most powerful examples is Simon in Acts chapter 8. You'll remember Simon the magician. Simon the magician hears the preaching and sees the power demonstrated by the preaching of the apostles. And of course, you know what? He's impressed. He's moved. And in fact, the text even says he believed and was baptized. Oh, and then he saw the tongues thing. And he saw the apostles laying on hands. And he said, you know, that's really good. I'm really impressed with that. How much? How much for me to be able to do that? And Simon Peter looks at him. And my friends, if you can read Simon Peter's words in Acts chapter 8 and come up with that Simon was a converted man, I don't know what Bible you read, because Simon Peter looked at him and he told him, you have no inheritance. You are still in the bondage of gall and bitterness. You are in the bondage of iniquity, and iniquity has filled your heart. Damn you and your money! That's the literal translation. You and your silver perish. Peter is saying, damn you and your money. Oh, but here's a man who was moved. Here's a man who said, sign me up. Here's a man who jumped into the waters of baptism, but was still in the gall of bitterness and bondage of iniquity. What about Hebrews chapter 6 and verses 4 and 6? For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and tasted of the heavenly gift and tasted the good word of God and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and then fall away, it is impossible to renew them again to faith or to repentance. My friends, you know, you can go down the list in Hebrews 6, 4 to 6 and plug in Judas Iscariot, and he fits each one of those descriptions. This ought to frighten us. This ought to frighten us. Think of Judas for a minute. He's with the Lord Jesus for 3 years. He travels with Him. He was there when He raised Lazarus from the dead. He was there when He fed the 5,000. He was there when He stilled the storm. He was there. He was affected by the Sermon on the Mount. He heard the upper room discourse. No, He didn't. He was already gone. And you know, on none of the apostolic preaching tours, nobody said, hey, did you notice Judas's preaching wasn't quite as effective as ours? Did you notice when we were doing exorcisms that Judas kept trying and then looking around to make sure no one can see that he really couldn't do it? My friends, even up to the Last Supper, the disciples themselves did not even have a glimmer of a notion that Judas Iscariot was the one who would betray the Lord Jesus, because he was one of them. Yet he was not among the elect, and he was a devil from the beginning, Jesus said. What about 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 17 to 22? Peter warns us about these false teachers, and they offer freedom to others. And you know what? They even escape the defilements of the world for a time, but then were entangled again in them, and it happened to them, as the old proverb says, a dog returns to its own vomit and a sow back into the mud. My friends, it is possible to be emotionally impacted and positively influenced by the Word and the Spirit of God, but yet never have the truth of God penetrate deeply enough into our souls that we are genuinely converted. And you see, to be quite honest with you, this whole thing is basically anathema today in the contemporary church. You don't ever question somebody's conversion. That is the silent yet golden rule in evangelicalism. Don't you question my conversion. I made my decision, and hey, I may not be living the life, but I'll be saved as by fire and get in by the skin of my teeth. My friends, what kind of Bible are you reading? Ignore those stupid footnotes at the bottom of your Bibles. My friends, the Bible teaches us that true faith endures. And my friends, the Bible also compels us. The apostles compel us. Jesus compels us to not take for granted a conversion, our own or anybody else's. Oh, and I know. Some of you are even sitting there thinking, what in the world are you talking about? I've never heard anything like this before. Read some good modern books once in a while and you disabuse yourself of these notions. My friends, I will stick with the old tried and true guides who knew God and experienced truth before I'll pick up any of the modern, contemporary, feel-good fluff. Most books on the bookshelf today don't have enough bite in them to make a dent in a gnat behind. And as a result, we have multitudes of people who've made their decisions and raised their hands. They received the Word with joy. Hey, nothing ever happened afterwards, but it's okay. I'm a carnal Christian. And my friends, those people are deceived, and they will end up on the damning end of the judgment bar of Almighty God. I can always predict when it will get quiet. I could put it in my notes and it would happen. Get quiet right here. Robert Murray McShane used to tell his people, it is the man who loves you the most who will tell you the most truth about yourself. And my friends, do you know, one of these days, the elders of this church will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of the charge which was entrusted to them. And do you know, I do not want to be guilty of anyone's blood. And so I tell you today, you can sit in this place week after week and you can enjoy the preaching and enjoy the fellowship, and you can even have a little bit of joy sprinkled in the whole thing, and it doesn't necessarily mean it is real. The next thing that we notice about this faith is simply that it does not last. And this is the dead giveaway, that it's not real. Because Philippians 1:6, Paul says, I'm convinced of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will do what? He will complete it unto the day of Christ Jesus. The stuff that God starts, He finishes. And if He gives you faith, that faith will endure unto the end. In fact, 1 Peter 1:5 says that we are kept by the power of God. How? Through faith. The faith that is real, the faith that is a gift of God, the faith that goes into the root of our very soul, is a faith that will endure. And if it doesn't endure, it simply is a revelation that it wasn't real. This faith doesn't last at all. And in fact, it is the tribulations and the persecutions that show just how spurious this faith is. In fact, the interesting thing is Peter says in 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7 that these trials and tribulations actually go to show the genuineness of our faith through the testing. Oh, and here's where the rubber meets the road. You take that faith. You take your faith. And you put it in the crucible of affliction and trial and tribulation. And you see what happens to it. If it goes up in smoke, my friends, I got bad news for you. You better get a different kind of faith. Oh, no, I'm not saying that every child of God endures affliction with the utmost beauty and perseverance and charm. But what I am saying is that they still come out on the other side trusting God. If it doesn't last, it's not real. And my friends, we are inundated today with a shallowness. Not only do we have a shallowness of people's hearts, we have a superficial gospel. And thus we have multitudes of false professions of phony faith. And my friends, I'll ask what James asks. Can that faith save? And I'll tell you what James would say. No. It's empty. It's shallow. It's dead. Now we get to the painful part. My friends, I would be totally negligent as a preacher of God's Word, if I did not in turn now hold this Word up to you as a mirror and ask you to look into it. Man, isn't it just great to slam those shallow-hearted believers and then just move on? Well, that would be the comfortable thing to do. Got those hard-hearted ones last week, the shallow-hearted ones this week, and I'm getting by unscathed. Hang on a second. You may be a stony ground hearer if... That's why I'm going to start each of these propositions. You may be a stony ground hearer if you were motivated to receive Christ because of the temporal benefits rather than the eternal benefits. You may be a stony ground hearer if your motivation in receiving Christ was temporary rather than eternal. Some of you get a little tired of me poking fun at the four spiritual laws, but I'll tell you what, here is the danger right here of the four spiritual laws. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And my friends, not everybody understands wonderful plan for your life in the same way. And it can be dangerously deceptive. If that person reads in wonderful plan, it means my marriage will get better and I get all kinds of good stuff now. You may be a stony ground hearer if you were moved by external changes or blessings instead of a deep internal sense of need of regeneration and cleansing. You may be a stony ground hearer if you were moved or motivated by the external changes or blessings instead of a deep sense of your own internal need of regeneration and cleansing. My friends, there is something in the heart of a sinner who's been slayed by the law of God that cries out and wants God to lift that burden off of their back. There is something in the heart of a slayed sinner that says, you know, my heart is dirty and it's unclean before a holy God. Oh, God, please cleanse me within. Oh, that's the cry of a deep-rooted faith being born. You may be a stony ground hearer. And kids, you listen to this very carefully. You may be a stony ground hearer if you were motivated by parents or family or friends, especially by what they were doing, experiencing, or coercing you to do also. One of the reasons we touch on child evangelism so often around here is because it is so precariously dangerous being a parent who is zealous for our child's conversion, and we should be. But my friends, we do our children the grossest disservice when we say to them, honey, one of these days, mommy and daddy will die. And when we die, we're going to heaven to be with Jesus. Now, do you want to go to heaven when you die and be with mommy and daddy and Jesus? My friend, that is not an extreme example of some of the evangelistic methods I've heard parents use. And my friends, put no stock in a child who says yes. What else would they say? No, mommy and daddy, eternal perdition is far more favorable in my estimation. You may be a stony ground hearer if you have been unduly motivated or pressured by parents, friends, or family to enter the kingdom of God. And parents, let me just say one more thing. Never, ever, ever make your love for your children contingent on whether they are Christians or not. You let your children know that whether or not you ever follow Jesus, mommy and daddy will love you just the same. Now, of course, we long for nothing more than that, but our love does not depend on that. That is manipulative evangelism, and it will damn your children with a false hope. You may be a stony ground hearer if you were clueless to your own sinfulness and genuine need of a new heart and never once looked inside. You know one of the condemnations Jeremiah had of the false prophets? These false prophets heal my people superficially, saying peace, peace, wherein there is no peace. My friends, and I have a feeling that today we have pulpits filled with men who are saying peace, peace. And as soon as the scalpel touches the skin and makes the slightest incision and the patient says, ow, this supposedly skilled physician draws his hand back and says, there you go, you're all better now. And it's a lie. You may be a stony ground hearer if you thoughtlessly and superficially complied with whatever stipulations were set before you, which of course were simple and easy. No conviction, no struggle, just where do I sign? You see, that was the thing with Gary. It was thoughtless. It was superficial. He was just going through the hoop like I asked him to go through. And I could ask him even to this day, were you sincere? And you know what he would tell me? He'd say, of course I was sincere. But it was thoughtless and it was superficial. And he jumped through the evangelical hoop and he says, where do I sign? This is pretty easy. My friends, one of the things Jesus never did, I know this is going to shock some of you, but read the four Gospels a little more carefully. Jesus never made the Gospel an easy thing. Ever. You may be a stony ground hearer if you have no deep-rooted convictions about the truth, about Christ and His Gospel, and everything in your spiritual life is treated superficially. You know, I know some of you, and I know that for many of you, the root of God's truth runs deep into your heart, and you feel these things from the very depths of your soul. And that is a wonderful basis for fellowship. To be with somebody who loves the same truth that you love and would be willing to die for the same things you'd be willing to die for. But my friends, quite honestly, there are some of you, you wouldn't die over the deity of Christ. You wouldn't die over the physical resurrection. In fact, you wouldn't even get a bruise for the Trinity. And your excuse, of course, is the multicultural pluralism of our day. Well, hey, you know, everybody has a right to their own opinion, and my truth is my truth, their truth is their truth. And my friends, one of the marks of a genuinely converted man or woman is that they have the root of truth deep into their heart, and they can feel it, and they love it with all of their hearts. And a superficial man or a superficial woman doesn't have it deep enough in their heart for it to make an impact on their affections in such a way that this is what they live for, and if need be, in God-giving sufficient grace, would die for. You may be a stony ground here if you find your faith withering under tribulation and persecution, and it's easier just to drop it for a little while and pick it up at a more convenient time. My friends, if your faith has not endured, if your faith is not the controlling factor of your life, and maybe it used to, but it is not anymore. By now it's just an added extra. It's part of the schedule. If your faith has not maintained that staying power, then for the sake of your own soul, ask God to search your heart and to try you. Because the shallow heart is a deceived heart, and it only thinks that it has faith because it received it with such joy. But in reality, there's no root in it. In reality, there's no way for that root to get moisture, and it dies. And all that is left there is a shriveled up, withered root. But my friends, do you understand that a faith that cannot endure the heat of the sun will not endure the gaze of the Holy Son of God on Judgment Day? You think the sun can wither the root? What will the gaze of the Son of God do? I plead with you today to follow Paul's advice and admonition and to examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Lest you fail the test and Christ be not in you. You know, Paul labored among those Corinthians. Paul planted that church. Paul knew those people by their first names. And he gets to the end of 2 Corinthians and he says, you know, and this is my paraphrase, you say one thing with your mouth and you live another way with your life. I think you better look at yourself and examine yourself to see if you really have the faith. What do you mean, Paul? Don't question my salvation. You were there. You know. My friends, if Paul can tell people that he knows to examine themselves, how much more ought we be willing to examine ourselves? Or Peter's word, 2 Peter 1:10, to make our calling and election sure. Do you understand that if you are in the faith and your heart is that good soil, that self-examination hurts you nothing? And in fact, it is through the process of self-examination that you come out stronger on the other side, knowing that indeed Almighty God has worked a work in your heart. My friends, the only people who have something to lose from self-examination are those who are so self-centered and deceived that they couldn't bear to fess up that they might not really be converted. I shared the story last week, and I share it again today, but from a different angle. You remember last week I told you that Ariel was a professing Christian from the time she was 12 years old to the time that she was 20. And she had a lot riding on her reputation, having family who were in ministry and all the rest, and being engaged to one who was going to go into the ministry. And you know what was hard for me to swallow? It was hard for me to say, you know, she wasn't a Christian up until just a few months ago. But you know what wasn't hard for her? Was for her very openly and freely to tell people, you know, for years, I thought I was a Christian, and God showed me how lost I was, and then opened my eyes to the truth and saved me. And she has never once been ashamed to admit it. I've been the one that's been a little ashamed in the past to admit such a thing. My friends, you have nothing to lose in being diligent to make your calling and election sure. It's a command of God. And I would pray that each one of you here who has a shallow heart, and you've embraced this gospel immediately with great joy, but yet know in the heart, in your heart of hearts, there is no true root in you, that God would give you the grace to be bold enough to open your own eyes and take a look inside and have the God of all grace then come in genuine repentance and genuine faith and do a work so that the Lord Jesus all of a sudden appears much differently than He ever did before. My friend, this is one of the testimonies I hear again and again by people who have gone through this very process. Jesus is now so lovely to my soul, and I never saw it before. Let's pray. Our great Father and God, we do not revel in these hard and stinging words. But God, we do acknowledge their necessity. And Father, we acknowledge that there is something more important than filling these seats and blowing out this wall. And that is that this truth be spoken with an uncompromising yet loving voice. And God, we pray that the Spirit would come in power and glory and deal with those who are superficial and shallow. Father, show them, show us, for the sake of Your Son and for the sake of our souls. In Jesus' name, amen.